Brother Tim. Good to see those we have out tonight. It's just a handful tonight. We'll look around and see who it is that we need to try and encourage and help out and strengthen. The night's lesson is one, I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say that the salvation of the world depends upon it. Yet sometimes we don't think much about it. And that is Jesus on David's throne. Why is that so important? Why would we say salvation would depend upon it? So we're going to study that together tonight. First, I want to give a little background for Ken in regards to David's throne. David's throne was established in the city of Jerusalem at 1047 BC. And David sat and controlled the territory of Israel. He reigned over it with the authority given by God. He was the first king that was mentioned that was after God's own heart. And that's what made him special. He was not perfect, but he sought to be. And thus he walked with God. And in so doing, God controlled Israel through David because he controlled David's heart. Now, I'm sure if we talk about the physical structure of David's throne, it would have been a glorious thing to consider, a sight to behold. When you read the construction that went into the building, David's own dwelling place, that it was certainly made by the best materials, the best stone, the best metal, the best gold, and it would have been impressive. So if that went into his home, certainly that went into his throne. And thrones always represented more than just a seat. It represented authority. It represented power. It represented something that was to be taken seriously. And it also represented a family line, a lineage, when it talked about someone that was next up to be on the throne. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As there, it's going to refer to David and his son and Nathan the prophet. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, this is the message that's delivered to David. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." The throne of David to be established forever. And here you see a number of times reference to the descendants of David, his family. That would be a perpetual passing on of the throne of David. In 1 Kings chapter 2, 1 Kings chapter 2, you read there of the next heir to the throne being Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10. "So he said, 'You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.'" Oops, I'm on the wrong one. That's 2 Kings. 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10. My fault there. There we go. "So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established." So Solomon was next in line to sit on the throne of David. Following Solomon would come Rehoboam. And following Rehoboam would come 21 kings all the way down to the days of Zedekiah in 587 BC, which links us to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And all those kings occupied the throne of David. And that was a long time period, for nearly 200 more years than America has been a country. There were kings upon the throne of David. And after Zedekiah, the throne was vacated. And the Israelite nation was left in shambles due to Babylonian devastation. And in time, David's throne also lay in ruins for nearly 600 years until a new king of Judah would come from the family line of David. And that would be Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, Luke, the first chapter, it was told by an angel to Mary, verse 30 of chapter 1. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And so there is the promise. The God, the Father, will give him the throne of his father David. I can almost guarantee that Mary had not a clue how that would be accomplished. And certainly she could not imagine what would take place in the 33 years of life to follow that Jesus would have left on earth. For when he turned 30, he would leave his life of carpentry and begin to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And that would lead him ultimately to a felon's death upon the cruel Roman cross. And there Mary, who was the witness of a miraculous birth at the beginning of it all for his life, was then found at the end, humbled, kneeling at the cross, seeing her son dying right before her eyes. How far that promise must have been from her mind, that the angel had assured her that he would be the next king and would sit on the throne of David. I'm sure it was all but forgotten in that moment. They had been looking for a special king to occupy a special throne, that of their father David. And the hope and the promise given by angels about Jesus looked all but unfulfilled. And that would explain the great confusion that the early disciples had when they started to receive news that the tomb has been opened, the stone rolled away, and the body was gone. And you see doubt, you see confusion, you see wonderment, you see maybe so, you see hope. All kinds of things taking place. And Jesus would soon appear and explain all things. And then the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would guide them into all truth, and things would become confirmed, and things would become clear. Look with me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Peter, here now inspired by the Spirit, says to a bunch of Jews on the day of Pentecost, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he'd raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." That harkens back to 2 Samuel, doesn't it? "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out that which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, or if you will, both King and Christ. Ruler, Master is the translation, Lord, Kyrios there. And so things would become clear, especially there in verse 30, that God had sworn with an oath that He would raise up Christ to sit on His throne. And so David's throne would be transferred to heaven, and there Christ would sit upon it. After Zedekiah, not one from David's family held the scepter, and generations had come and generations had gone, and yet the records were kept meticulously of a family line from David. And there would be another king they knew from Bethlehem, and God would keep His word in Jesus Christ. And God had also promised of the throne's transference to heaven. You'll find it there in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 35, where the psalmist here, God speaks through him and says, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It be in the presence of God. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. He goes on to say, verse 38, but you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant and have profaned the crown by casting it to the ground. And so we see the Israelites had not kept their end of the bargain. But God, He says, I will not lie to David. I will keep mine. And it shall be before me. Now think about this for a moment. Think deeply about this with me. You remember before there was a king in Israel? God had desired to be king over His people. He said, I shall be a king unto you. But Israel demanded a king that they might be like everybody else around them. And so He gave them a king, which, as long as that king was obedient, would be like a visible representation of God's authority. But being men that they were, being imperfect men that they were, it could not be a complete reflection of God. It would be imperfect. But in sending Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, that would be a complete reflection of God Himself. And by the throne of David being transferred to Him in heaven, God effectively obtains what He always sought. That He would be the complete ruler and authority, that He would be king over His people. You see that? No visible king is needed. No pope, no council. Just the Word of God reigning in our lives. That's amazing to me. The wisdom of God. Only that could have accomplished this. Okay, God says, I'll give you a king. I'll give you a king. But in time, He's going to rule up here. In Psalm 110, Psalm 110, you'll notice the reference that Peter had cited in Acts chapter 2. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers. In the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up his head. A psalm about the utter rule of the Messiah, the complete rule of the Messiah, over all kings, over all countries. But he says ultimately that his people shall be volunteers. That's where he ultimately will rule, within the hearts of men. And that's why he could be king in heaven. It doesn't have to be physically before us. He gives us his word and then he reigns within our hearts. Jesus on David's throne. Very, very important. So what are some practical applications that we might gain from this? Well, first I was thinking that it means we can be saved as Gentiles and not Jews. Christ on the throne of David is that significant. No longer is there an earthly rule over an earthly territory with borders and with walls, but rather he has an all-encompassing rule over all the earth, over all the universe, in fact. And this is how God would bring in Gentiles into his kingdom. Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts the 15th chapter, verse 7. Here again, Peter says, he rose up and said to the men and brethren, "You know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So by the mouth of Peter, that message would be spread to the Gentiles. Now, drop down to verse 14. Simon has declared how God at the first visited Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, "After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." So the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews to be in the kingdom of God. He says, the Gentiles can be called by my name because I have set up and rebuilt the tabernacle of David. In the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 12, this is a direct connection to the throne of David, the rule of Christ upon that throne, and the Gentiles. Which, by the way, is every one of us in this audience tonight. Verse 12, it says again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse," that is the seed of David, "and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." And so the seed of David would reign not just over Israel or the Jewish nation, but over all the world, over the Gentiles. And so if the lineage of David had not been restored and him on the throne, the Gentiles were not privileged to seek the Lord. And the partition would still stand between Jew and Gentile. The middle wall that had been broken down by the cross of Christ. But another application of this is, it means that premillennialism is not true. Now, some wonder, what is premillennialism? Well, you see the word millennial in there. And it speaks about the 1,000-year rule of Christ. And this pre, meaning that Jesus essentially returns to earth before his 1,000-year reign. That means he's not reigning now. That he'll return before his 1,000-year reign. But if Jesus is reigning now on the throne of David, as we have studied so far, that means premillennialism is not true in all of its facets. The rapture is not true. The literal 1,000-year reign on earth is not true. Because that means Christ did not fail in his mission, that he is king now. He's accomplished what he sought to accomplish. He sits on a heavenly throne. Why would he be demoted to sit on an earthly one? Which is what premillennialism teaches. Christ comes back in time and reigns on a throne in Jerusalem. I mean, how much sense does that make? When Jesus came to earth, and took on the form of a man. The Bible speaks of it as robbery in Philippians chapter 2. He didn't consider it robbery. That is, he was willing to do that. It was of his own accord. But it was a lesser state. So why then would he leave his exalted throne in heaven to come to a lesser state and a throne and a physical place on earth? It's silliness. Really, Daniel chapter 7 demolishes this doctrine. And there's a lot of different verses you could use, but if you can remember Daniel 7, you'll be doing well. Because there we can see God's unfolding of His plan of how He would have set up and established the rule and reign of Christ. Daniel 7:13, he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve before Him. And His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." So there it speaks very clearly that Christ would receive such a kingdom, and therefore be a king. He would reign, He would rule. When? Well, there, verse 13. When He came to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days was a descriptive term to describe the eternal God. Now, if you can understand the difference between coming to and going from, then you would understand how to answer premillennialism. Because premillennialism says that He goes from the Ancient of Days to earth and sets up His throne. But the Scripture says in Daniel 7, He goes to, came to the Ancient of Days. Speaking of His resurrection. Just like it says in Acts chapter 2. And then He was given a kingdom, dominion, and glory. Many have misconceptions about the reign of Christ. We have to understand that God fulfilled His word in the Old Testament. He gave and fulfilled the land promise. He fulfilled the Messiah promise. And God fulfilled the throne of David promise as well. It's all fulfilled. It's all fulfilled. Further, another application is that we are examples of obedient citizens in the kingdom. At least we're supposed to be, the Church of Jesus Christ. Those that are born again are a part of His kingdom, under His rule, that we submit to His reign. And so when people see us, they see what it means to be ruled by Christ from His throne in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says that's where our citizenship is. It's in heaven. We're not just Americans, right? We're more than that. We're citizens of a heavenly home. Another application. And I need this one too. No need to be paralyzed by fear when elections come and go. And when rulers come and go. Psalm, the second psalm, there it speaks about the reign of the Messiah before He actually ruled, before He actually came to earth. In Psalm 2, verse 1, it says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, and the Lord against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Ruler after ruler has said, we will not be constrained by the word of God. We will do as we wish to do. And he says it's plotting a vain thing. They will not win. They cannot accomplish what they hope to accomplish. Verse 4, "He who sits in heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Does that ring a bell? Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations of your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. They will not be victorious in the end. Our ruler is never up for election or re-election. His rule is not a democracy, it is a monarchy, and he lives forever. He is our rock and a very constant help in time of need. In contrast to the rulers of today, they have physical things and physical armies at their disposal. But our king has the whole world at his disposal. Even the spiritual blessings, and it cannot be removed or taken away from us, they are at his disposal. And that is why he is the king of kings. He's above them. You read Psalm 2 and you see that very clearly. He is the king. And here's David, who was a king, acknowledging that fact. So as November nears, and we worry about the future of our country, because that's just natural. How's this going to go for my kids? What's going to take place? Let us not be paralyzed or overcome by that fear. Let us remember who really is in control. And when that day comes, he will not be surprised who gets put into office. Now I realize there are two evils that exist, and you pick the lesser of the two, right? And when you've done that, you've done what you can. Rest easy. Understand, we will never change this country by voting or making laws to legislate against sin. Because you can make a law to control action, but you cannot control the human heart. Only the gospel of Christ can change people for good. It's the only hope we got to change this country, to change this community, to change this world in which we live in. Now, it's not to say that you shouldn't be involved in politics or try to make a difference, and that the issues of morality are of utmost importance. We should be involved. But I can't command one to vote without adding to the Word of God, but I will say it is a blessing that many take for granted, sometimes even neglect. But after doing what you could do, remember that God will do what He will do. And that no matter what happens in any election, God is still in control. And His control is not diminished by one degree. Not one. And remember this, that every nation since this world has begun eventually has a time where the lights are turned out. But the lights always shine the brightest in the darkest. And perhaps that's what needs to take place for the gospel light to shine brightly in this territory, this land, once again. And then last for tonight, another practical application is that there will be a resurrection of all humanity. Guaranteed. It's for real. No doubt about it. In Acts 26 and verse 8, there Paul, in one of his discourses, said, "Why do you think it's incredible that God raises the dead?" See, in order for Christ to get up there and to be on that throne, He had to be raised from the dead. If He's not on the throne, then He was not raised from the dead. Do you see how this is an application of that? And we have to believe without a shadow of a doubt that that is indeed what happened. That He's raised from the dead and sits on that throne. If we believe that God made the world in 6 days, and we believe that He led people out of Egypt by 10 disastrous plagues, and if we believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, then why do you think it incredible that God raises the dead? It should not be thought so. If you believe one, you should believe the other. And yet, sadly, many doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thomas Jefferson was one. And in his Bible, it ended at the death of Christ being put into the tomb. And that was the end of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm glad to say Paul was not one that doubted the resurrection of Christ. In fact, he saw the resurrected Christ with his own eyes. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. And this is important because I was talking with one the other day where they doubt some of this. And they said, listen, if I was to become a Christian, if I was to be baptized, I mean, I have to fully believe with all of my heart, right? I said, that's exactly what Acts 8:37 says. If you believe with all your heart, you may. So I said, yes, you got to get to that point. No doubting. So we need to study that further. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which is preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So notice that. We're saved, verse 2, if you hold fast this, that Christ was crucified, buried, verse 4, and then rose again on the third day. Now here's all the abundant evidence. Verse 5, He was seen by Cephas, Peter, and then by the 12. Then He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present. They're still alive. Then verse 7, He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. And yet there were some brethren at Corinth that were starting to doubt that. Did that take place? And he says in verse 16, listen, if Christ did not rise, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You're as good a dead, is what he says. But he says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We talked about the first fruits a little bit in Bible class this morning. In the Old Testament economy, they had an obligation to gather the first sheaves and to bring it and to wave it in the presence of God and then offer it there as a pledge before the altar that the entire crop would be gathered in due time. So Christ is the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. Christ came triumphant over the tomb, never to die again, and is placed in the presence of God as a solemn pledge to the rest of humanity that will be taken from our graves too. The first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. All will be raised from the dead. Good, bad, loved, and hated. All will be raised from the dead. Not one person that has lived will be forgotten or left. And in verse 22, he says, if that's not the case, well, keep reading. Verse 22, he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end. Notice that. He doesn't begin a rule. Then comes the end. When He delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, and when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for He must reign. Jesus must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. And so this reign on the throne of David must take place. It must be going on right now if He is to be the first fruits of those that fall asleep. A guarantee of a resurrection from the dead. And then he says, He'll do this till all enemies are under His feet. In verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death? Destroyed? Yeah. How's death going to be destroyed? There is but one way, by the resurrection of all humanity, all that ever lived, if one remains dead. And that promise is not so. See, then death will be no more when all are raised from the dead. there be no death. Verse 25, he must reign till all is put under his feet. And when that takes place, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. You see how this is essential to salvation? Paul even says that in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? If Christ is dead and is not raised, why be baptized at all? It's essentially by saying you might as well dunk the person in the water and then leave them there. Because the death, burial, and resurrection is what patterns baptism, where it follows what Christ did, raised to walk in new life. If Jesus did not rise, then no one rises. No one rises. And that is why death, we should not fear it, that it is merely temporary. It is not forever. In Christ, death loses its sting. Notice in chapter 15, the end of verse 54 says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Where we spend eternity will determine how we treated Christ. Did we live in submission to the King of Kings? Or did we reject His reign and rule and authority within our hearts? You see, the Pharisees and scribes came and asked Jesus, show us the kingdom of God. And He says, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. And they say, see here and there, does not come by observation. The kingdom of God is within you. That's where He rules and reigns within our hearts. Not as a visible king here on earth that gives the marching orders, but rather in heaven, as God always intended, to rule over a people that would be volunteers. So would you volunteer to be a part of His service tonight if you've not done so? Repenting of your sins, being baptized into Christ, you will be raised from those waters in the likeness of His resurrection and walk in a new life. If you've not done that, you can't have new life in Christ. If you have and you've turned away, you've stopped submitting to your King of Kings, will you come back to Him? He's a loving King who's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so too is His mercy towards us. And He's willing to forgive again. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Hear the sweet
voice of Jesus.